Recently, a guy said to me, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't wear it on my sleeve. He said he was embarrassed by so much evangelical fervor. He says, the world thinks Christians are fanatics, and I don't want to be thought of that way. The irony is that when he was telling me this, he was wearing a jersey from his favorite sports team. It is one of the supreme ironies of our culture that you can be as fanatical as you like about your favorite team. You can be wholly obsessed with some celebrity or pop star you've never even met. Or you can thoroughly immerse yourself in some mindless fantasy game, and no one bats an eye at that. But devotion to God is generally seen as a serious sign of imbalance. An earnest worshiper of God may even be regarded as deranged by our society, especially if he declares his faith with any kind of conviction or passion. And if there's one thing we ought to be passionate about, it's the glory of God. There is no greater reality in all of the universe. There is nothing more worthy of our deepest, most heartfelt emotion than God's glory. This is the very end for which we were created, to relish the glory of God, to reflect that glory, to rejoice in the privilege of basking in and declaring that glory to the world. You know, the very first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The glory of God, of course, is one of the central themes of Scripture. God's glory features prominently in all the major eras of Old Testament history. You have the visible reflection of God's glory that made Moses' face shine when he came down from Sinai. You have the visible Shekinah cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. You have the vivid descriptions of divine glory around the heavenly throne in Isaiah 6 and then again in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. And all those passages in the Old Testament mention the visible, palpable splendor of God's glory. And of course, the beauty of divine glory is not really conducive to verbal descriptions. It's indescribable. It's unimaginable. It's mysterious. You get that from Ezekiel's account in particular. It's a breathless narrative about bright lights and amazing angelic creatures and lightning flashes. You've got interconnected wheels and intricate design with countless eyes and sparkling facets like awesome crystal and colorful gemstones. As Ezekiel describes it, it is a stunning vision. And speaking of passion, it provoked in him terror, astonishment, unspeakable awe, great affection, and deep humility. And as we read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, without actually seeing what Ezekiel saw, it's impossible to envision the spectacle. Well, the most popular New Age theory is that Ezekiel was describing a massive UFO, like a scene out of Close Encounters or something. And of course, that's nonsense. I don't think any amount of special effects wizardry could accurately portray the majesty of what Ezekiel saw. The verbal description he gives us only the barest hint of it. All it really comes through is a sense of indescribable grandeur and brightness and beauty far beyond the reach of any human explanation. You've got unfathomable radiance and infinite brilliance. It's a vision we cannot perceive from mere words. But between you and me, if you can read Ezekiel's account of the glory of God and not have a passionate longing to see it with your own eyes, you must have a heart of stone. We sang about it this morning. There's that verse in the song we sang that says, no angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wondering eye at mystery so bright. That's a song about the glory of God. And it's clear from the Old Testament alone that that sort of passion for God's glory is one of the key evidences of authentic faith. It's an expression of belief, essential expression of belief. In fact, a a yearning to see and perceive God's glory is perhaps the truest expression of saving faith and genuine love for God. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait to see the full display of God's glory with my own eyes. And I'll confess to you, the thought of it frightens and intimidates me, but I want it more than anything else in the world. That's the deepest hope of every true believer who thinks carefully about everything that awaits us in heaven. That's the best part of heaven. And that's always been the hope of true believers. Moses desperately wanted to see God's face, even though he knew an unhindered look at the radiance of God would be fatal to him as a fallen human creature. Moses desperately wanted to see it, and he did get to see some of the glory of God through a shielded view from behind. And you remember the fading glory that reflected off Moses' face was so terrifying to the Israelites that they begged him to cover it up. David likewise longed to see the glory of God face to face. And in Psalm 17, verse 5, David said that was the one thing he knew would ultimately satisfy him. All his longings, all his desires, the object of his every passion lay in that one goal. He wanted an unhindered vision of the glory of God. See, we were created for that. We were created to enjoy and to reflect God's glory. Our race was supposed to be the perfect vehicle for God's likeness. We were designed to be living lanterns through which God's own glory would shine. That's what Scripture means when it says in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. Sin marred the image of God in man, and it left us with a deep longing for what Adam lost. And that's a longing that can only be satisfied by God's glory, and that's just another reason God's glory is the one thing in the universe that ought to inflame our deepest passions more than any other thing. In other words, not only is God's glory inherently worthy of all of our affections, it's the very thing our affections were created for in the first place. And it's also the only thing that can ultimately satisfy our most basic urges and our deepest longings. A lot of life's sins and frustrations would be eliminated if we could just bear that in mind. One of the central truths of the New Testament is that the glory of God is now revealed to us in a better and different way that won't kill us if we look at it straight in the eye. Because the fullness of God's glory is embodied in all its perfection in human form in the person of Christ. Jesus is what Adam was designed to be and more. He doesn't merely mirror the glory of God. He is the incarnation of it. He lets us see not merely a fading reflection of divine glory. Jesus personifies that glory in all its fullness. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding in Christ the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, consider how passionate those Old Testament saints were when they were privileged from time to time to glimpse visible manifestations of divine glory, usually from behind veils or in cloudy or shadowy form. We ought to be much more passionate about the glory that's embodied in the person and the character of Christ, because we can see that glory without any veil on our face. We can study it. We can enjoy it. And by the Holy Spirit's enablement, we can reflect it and lift it up for the world to see. And that is what we ought to be more passionate about than anything else. Certainly, it ought to stir our passions and our energies much more than some mud-spattered sports team whose only glory is worldly and meager and always fleeting. When we consider the glory of God, and especially when we realize how Christ is the very incarnation of that glory, that ought to put all of our other passions in proper perspective. It ought to make us ashamed, frankly, that we're not really passionate about the one thing that ought to excite us the most. You know, we imitate all the world's passions. We invent gimmicks to try to win worldly people by appealing to their worldly passions. We devote our energies and our emotions to things that are not even worthy of our attention. We do things to stir artificial passions, you know, through music or lots of rhythm and stuff like that, and just to get our emotions worked up. And that's really a form of false worship, no better than idolatry, really. Our passions should not need to be artificially stirred up by spiritual cheerleaders and stadium chants. We shouldn't have to be worked into an emotional state by melodrama and musical manipulation. You know, if we can get pumped up to a fever pitch by some preacher's antics rather than by the truth of the biblical message, then whatever we're feeling isn't really legitimate passion in the first place. By the way, the passions that are stirred by a clear vision of God's glory aren't necessarily warm and comforting. It's not always a good feeling. In fact, it's much more likely that the first time someone catches a glimpse of God's glory, the result will be intense fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 11:10. In fact, here's a challenge. Do a study on this in Scripture and take note of how people usually respond when they first see God for who He is. Almost without exception, they fall on their faces in sheer terror. That's the normal reaction to everybody's first view of the glory of God, which is why Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that's not all God's glory provokes in us. It also provokes profound amazement and wonder. Sometimes it's delight and rejoicing. You can see the whole spectrum in Peter. Think about this. Peter fell on his face and confessed his sin when he first began to realize who Jesus was. Remember, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And he was terrified. But he sounds almost giddy when he sees Christ's glory unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of those are legitimate passions. And if they're real, they're going to make a lasting difference in us and how we respond to the Lord. And this morning, I want to take you to a single text that speaks of the incarnation of God's glory and describes for us in really as few words as possible what that glory is like. And this is a familiar verse in the first chapter of John's Gospel, one of those verses that lots of us have memorized. Some of you probably know this by heart. John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, of course, is Christ. He is both the starting point and the central focus of all of John's Gospel. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John doesn't start his gospel with the human genealogy or the birth of Christ. He goes even further back, as far back as it's possible to go, into eternity past, and he starts at the same place as Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In other words, at the dawn of creation, that time before time. John is giving us Jesus' divine pedigree. Instead of giving us a human genealogy, he is showing us that Christ is eternally God. And in fact, he states his case as explicitly as possible. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John is describing the Creator, the one who made and created everything, and therefore, by definition, he cannot himself be a created being. The foundations of Trinitarian doctrine are established by this passage. Of course, I don't need to defend the deity of Christ to most of you, but just let's take note that this whole passage is a clear and unambiguous affirmation of the eternal deity of Christ. And it's not, by the way, not just the phrase, the Word was God, but look at this whole opening section. Every proposition in this passage affirms the deity of Christ. And John's main point in the extended passage is to declare the glory of this person whom he describes as the Word, the divine Logos. It's an innate, intrinsic glory. It's not a glory that was bestowed on him. It's not a created glory. It's not a reflected glory. But the Logos possesses the glory of God himself in all its fullness and ineffability. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is the eternal glory of God. And then follows verses 6 through 8, which talk about John the Baptist, whose mission, it says, was, verse 8, to bear witness about the light, to declare the glory of God in Christ, because Christ is, verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone. And John's mission was then to announce that light, that the light was coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, they were reborn, saved, delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of their sin. Now, look at this. Everything from verse 6 through verse 13 is a digression. And it's a crucial digression. This is John's first brief summary of gospel truth. But then in verse 14, he comes right back to the point he started with. In the beginning was the Word, eternal God, the Creator, the eternal and only begotten Son of God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 completes that thought and shows where John has been going from that first sentence. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you've heard, I'm sure, that this expression, dwelt among us, is actually from a Greek word that speaks of tent camping. A literal translation would say, he tabernacled among us. And it's a fitting word picture because remember that the glory of God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, when Moses completed the construction of that original tabernacle, which was a big elaborate tent. Scripture says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And likewise, when Solomon completed the construction of the first permanent temple in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 7 verses 1 and 2 says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, this is a prayer of dedication for the temple, as soon as he finished the prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, one of those descriptions Ezekiel gives us of his vision of the inner court of the heavenly tabernacle, he says this, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God. And again, in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then you have an echo of that at the very end of the Bible. You jump all the way to the New Testament, the end of it, in the Apostle John's apocalyptic vision of heaven. He says the same thing Ezekiel did, Revelation 15, verse 8. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so, wherever you have the presence of God in any tabernacle, The place is full of glory. That's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. Now think about this. Christ's human body is the tabernacle that enables him to dwell with men as a man himself, and yet without divesting himself of any of his divine glory. And so naturally, this tabernacle, his body, is full of glory. His person is full of glory, and it's reflected in his character. And John, therefore, describes the glory of Christ in a distinctive way, and that's what I want you to notice. Glory, full of grace and truth. There are three key words in that expression. Glory, grace, and truth. And I want to spend some time with each one of those words this morning. Everything up to this point has been merely introduction. And now I want to get into the meat of this text, and we'll do it by considering one at a time each of those three words: glory, grace, and truth. And that may be the simplest outline I have ever given you. Glory, grace, and truth. First, glory. Now, I've already said a lot about this term, glory, but you may have noticed I haven't even attempted to define it yet. John Piper, who has perhaps written more about the glory of God than anyone else in our generation, says that word is impossible to define. He says it's not like a basketball, you know, something with precise dimensions that you can touch and hold and put in a box or even take a picture of. Piper says, glory is like the word beauty in that we know what it is, but we find it impossible to express adequately with words, with language. And I agree with Piper. In fact, glory is even a bigger idea than beauty. And everything you could possibly say about true beauty is just one aspect of what we mean when we speak of the glory of God. But Piper does set forth a kind of provisional definition of glory. It's a short one, and he gets right to the point. He says it this way. Here's his definition, his provisional definition of God's glory. He says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. I like that. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. It's pretty hard to improve on that, but as Piper said to begin with, words don't really do justice to the concept. Scripture speaks of God as resplendent in his glory, you know, unspeakably majestic, overpoweringly radiant, irresistibly powerful, consummately holy, exquisitely wonderful, and breathtakingly awe-inspiring. It's all of those things. Glory is a shorthand word that gathers up and includes all of that and more. A glimpse of the glory of God is simply the most compelling, most amazing, most terrifying, most beautiful sight human eyes could ever hope to see. God's glory is more moving, more exciting, more powerful than any other stimulus that ever stirred the human heart. You just can't think rightly about the glory of God without being moved with the deepest kind of passion. And frankly, in one way or another, the glory of God stirs up just about every kind of passion you can name. As I said, that's what our emotions were made for. And so all of them, in one way or another, are capable of expressing an authentic response to the glory of God. And God's glory stirs those passions. God's glory is everything we ought to love. It summarizes and incorporates everything that really matters, from eternity past to eternity future. It's the only thing that makes this world, with all its evil, worth enduring. It's the one thing that makes sense of everything else. It's what God created everything for in the first place, and it's where all God's creatures find their true meaning and ultimate purpose. We sometimes speak of giving God glory. That's a biblical expression. Joshua 7:19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to God. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to men." He was urging Achan to confess his sin. You have the same expression in 1 Samuel 6, verse 5, give glory to the God of Israel. And Isaiah 24, verse 15, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands, in the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So that's a common expression and a biblical one. It doesn't mean we can add something to the glory of God or increase the splendor of his glory by something we do. That's not what it means. To give God glory is to give him praise. We glorify God not by making him more glorious than he already is. That would be impossible. But we give him glory by declaring his glory with our lips and by reflecting his glory in our lives. And there's a necessary aspect of humility involved in truly giving God glory. Let me illustrate that in kind of a negative way. In Acts 12, there's that incident where Herod, King Herod, an evil man, was stricken down and he died a sudden and very horrible death in front of a crowd who were shouting his praise. And he was immediately eaten by worms, according to Luke. That's the expression in Acts. He was eaten by worms and he died. I gather he was infected by some sort of bubonic form of flatworms. This is an actual medical condition where these bubonic flatworms incubate in larval form in a mass like a tumor. And sometimes when that mass of larvae bursts, those flatworm larvae go through your body, and it is a quick form of painful death. Not as quick as you'd wish it was if you had it. I'll say it like that. It takes about an hour or so to die from this condition. And Acts 12, 23 says that's what happened to Herod. Because he didn't give God the glory. That's why Luke says it happened. Because he didn't give God the glory. He tried to claim for himself glory that belongs to God. And as Luke describes it, he was in the very act of accepting worship from his subjects as if he were God incarnate. And he was eaten of worms because he didn't give glory to God. So the very opposite of that would be what it means to give glory to God, to declare God's glory, to acknowledge that God alone is worthy of all praise, to fear and yet to adore the grandeur of God's glory, to praise him with our hearts and minds and lips, and to reflect his glory in the humble, obedient way we live our lives. And that is exactly how Christ manifested the glory of God as a man, except that instead of reflecting the glory of God, Christ literally embodied and radiated with that glory. As our text says, he was full of grace and truth. By the way, that's really the heart of the reason why I believe in the impeccability of Christ. The idea that Christ could not sin. He would not sin. There was never any danger that he might sin because there was nothing in him that sin could appeal to. In John 14, verse 30, Jesus himself said, "The ruler of this world has nothing in me." In Christ, there was no evil motive. There was no sinful desire. There were no erroneous beliefs. There was none of our fallenness. Nothing Satan could exploit against him, and no claim the devil could make against him. He was quite simply full of grace and truth. Now, let's be honest. None of us is full of grace and truth. In fact, the truth is quite the opposite. In our natural fallen state, we are utterly devoid of both grace and truth. And so we are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to supply those virtues for us. And only as we trust him can we truly reflect his glory. But here's what I want you to notice about this. There is a distinct difference in the many ways the glory of God was manifest in the Old Testament and the way that glory is brought to us in the New Testament. It's vastly different. The Old Testament manifestations of divine glory centered on the sparkle and spectacle of visible radiance. You have the cloud of Shekinah glory, which the Scripture says illuminated the camp of Israel at night, so it was a bright light at night, and I presume that even in the daytime when it appeared as a cloud, that cloud shone with a peculiar radiance that was made it unlike all the other clouds in the sky. You have the glow that lit Moses' face up in a reflection that was so powerful it took time to fade away. You have the gemstones and wheels and crystals and lightning in Ezekiel's vision. Everything the glory of God touches in the Old Testament glows or shines or sparkles or flashes in some way. The stress is always on the visible radiance. Now, the other aspects of divine glory are all there, of course, but when you think of the glory in the Old Testament, what stands out is the bright physical displays of visible divine luminescence. Glory is always pictured in the Old Testament as blinding, stunning, light, like the brightest conceivable light. And of course, it's the very same glory. It's not a different glory here in the New Testament. So even here in John 1, and really throughout the Gospel of John, the divine glory is repeatedly spoken of as light. The light of men, verse 4. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, verse 5. Christ himself is the true light, which enlightens everyone, verse 9. But there's something different. The stress here, it seems to me, is not on the literal, visible brilliance of physical light. But the emphasis here is on a different kind of light. It's spiritual light, that which enlightens us with grace and truth. Now, that in no way diminishes or alters the physical brilliance of divine glory. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, in that one stunning moment during his earthly ministry, Christ pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed Peter, James, and John to see the physical manifestation of the glory as he shone from head to foot with a glow that must have been impossible to stare at with the eyes of flesh. Matthew 17:2 says it this way, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And so when John says, when the Apostle John says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," I'm certain the glory of the transfiguration is at least a key aspect of the point he's making. He saw that glory in its fullness in a way that most of the disciples even weren't privileged to see it. And by the way, the expression John uses here is a definitive affirmation of the deity of Christ. Christ's glory, John says, was the glory of God himself. And he says it like this, "It was glory as of the only Son from the Father." Now, of course, in Semitic culture, the full-grown son of a king was not of any lesser stature than the king himself. But the king's adult sons were treated with the same respect owed to the king. They were deemed one with the king and equal in stature. And that's why in John 5, when Jesus calls God my Father, verse 18 says the Jews sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And in the Jewish culture, they would sometimes use that expression, our Father, to speak of God, because the Old Testament portrayed God as a father to Israel. But Jesus spoke of God as, in the words of Scripture, his own Father, which was a whole different matter. And that's an important point of theology. John underscores it right here by saying that the glory of Christ is glory as of the only Son of the Father. An emphasis there on the word only. The Greek term is monogenēs, which means one of a kind, or more literally, and in, to borrow King James terms, only begotten. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. See, you and I are adopted sons of God. We who are believers, we are adopted children of God, and he is our Father in that sense. And we can even say, as Christ did, my Father. because we're adopted into his family. But Christ stands alone as the only begotten Son of God. And he is eternally begotten. He's not conceived or created, but he is eternal just as God is. And that's one of John's points here in the first chapter of his gospel. But in some ineffable sense, he is eternally begotten of the Father. In other words, eternally, he stands in relationship to God as his son, as a one-of-a-kind son, equal in stature, equal in privilege, equal in authority. And all of that is wrapped up in what John is saying here, and his point is that the glory of Christ is the glory of God. It's not a different glory. And he's not saying it's like God's glory, or he's not saying it's merely a reflection of God's glory, or he's not saying it's some kind of lesser but similar glory. He is saying what Jesus himself said to Philip in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Christ's glory is the glory of God, incarnated and put on display for us in human form. But it's significant that what John describes in the next phrase is not the brightness of physical light or a glow like the brightness of the sun, but he seems to bring out the moral beauty of God's glory more than just the physical glow of it. Here is John's description of the glory of God as we see it in the incarnation of Christ. It is a glory full of grace and truth. Now, those, of course, are the two other key words we want to examine from this text. First, glory, and I've described the idea of divine glory to the best of my ability with human language in such a short time, and I confess to you that it falls far short of doing justice to the glory of God, but we have to move on. First, glory. Now, second, grace. Grace, and I almost hesitate to break up this pair of words because the linkage is important. Grace and truth, they always go together in Scripture. Grace, of course, is God's blessing freely bestowed on fallen sinners who deserve exactly the opposite. That's grace. Truth is reality as seen from God's perspective. That's the simplest definition I can give you of truth. It's reality seen from God's perspective, or more precisely, maybe a few more words, and I'm borrowing here a statement from John MacArthur's book, The Truth War. He says this, "Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God, and even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God." So truth flows from God. Truth is an expression of God's mind. We tend to think of truth as something harsh and unyielding. And we think of grace as something tender and forgiving. And in fact, those two words evoke such different ideas in our mind that we have a hard time bringing them together. But still, as I said, those ideas are brought together in Scripture, and they are inextricably linked throughout Scripture. If you try to divorce them, you destroy both concepts. Think of it this way. Grace itself is an expression of God's character, and so it can't be in conflict with truth. And the reverse is true as well. And yet, because those two words seem to contrast in so many ways, we want to classify them as rivals. We want to treat them as competing values. And if we're not careful, we begin to think of them as incompatible virtues. In fact, there's an almost irrepressible human tendency to try to split these two ideas as if they were complete opposites, as if they were utterly hostile to one another. You can hear that kind of thinking embodied in the rhetoric of the postmodern emergent church movement. In fact, I would say this is probably the defining characteristic of emergent religion. It's an attempt to pit grace against truth. Emergents have a twisted notion of grace, practically devoid of any real concern for the truth. That's why so many of them really don't care about doctrine. They don't care about the truth. And they think grace is somehow something that trumps the truth and does away with it. Emergent writings labor to portray grace as a virtue that should take precedence over truth, especially sound doctrine or propositional truth claims, and even objectivity itself. It's common nowadays for people to characterize truth as something that's utterly hostile to grace and as if it's incompatible with it. And that's because they don't have a biblical notion of grace. Again, the term grace speaks of undeserved kindness and divine blessing sovereignly bestowed by God on undeserving sinners. It is the most benevolent and generous of all the divine virtues. And we're right to elevate it and to love it. But grace, by definition, is never automatic or universal. God is sovereign in the dispensing of His grace. His grace is not something He owes anyone. And when God does show grace to sinners, one of the key benefits that comes with that blessing is the lesson that's described in Titus 2:12, where it says, "Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And further, according to Titus 2:14, grace redeems us from all iniquity and purifies us unto God. And so, authentic grace, by definition, cannot be apathetic about the truth. And it certainly can't be reduced to the idea of friendship with the world or camaraderie with the enemies of God. In other words, grace doesn't always mean being nice and friendly, especially towards the sworn enemies of truth. Although Jesus was full of grace, He was not always tender and mild. And in fact, we have songs that sing about Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I would say mild is probably one of the most inappropriate adjectives that has ever been applied to Christ. I can't think of any sense in which He was mild. He was full of grace. Even His harshest public denunciations of the Pharisees had a gracious purpose. They were life-giving words. And although the tone may have been stern or even angry, those were liberating diatribes, especially for those who had lived their whole lives in bondage to the Pharisees' legalism and false religion. So when you see Jesus angry, understand, He's still acting in grace. Now, here's an interesting fact. In all of John's gospel, the word grace appears only four times. And all of them are found in this short pericope that begins with verse 14 and ends with verse 17. Look at it. You should have it right in front of you there. You have the word grace once in verse 14, twice in verse 16, and then once more in verse 17. And that's it. Outside those three verses, John never uses the word grace anywhere in his gospel. By contrast, the word truth is one of the key words in all Johannine theology. You'll find the word truth 25 times in the Gospel of John alone and 20 more times in those three short epistles of John. Nevertheless, it's not like grace isn't here. You see displays of divine grace in practically every chapter of John's gospel as John traces the ministry of Jesus from incident to incident. There's the grace, for example, he showed to the Samaritan woman in John 4. There's grace shown to the man born blind in John 9. Grace as he washes the disciples' feet in John 13. And on and on. You read John's gospel and the entire thing reads like a commentary on that expression, full of grace. That's how John portrays Christ throughout, gracious towards sinners, but relentlessly aggressive in His opposition to the enemies of truth. And that is authentic grace in action, which shows you how truth and grace are inextricably connected. You can't be truly gracious unless you are relentless in your opposition to the enemies of truth. And so let's consider now that third word in this trilogy: glory, grace, and now truth. Notice, "We beheld His glory," John writes, "full of grace and truth. One of the most appealing features of Christ's glory is the way his lavish grace never once clouds his concern for the truth, his love for the truth. He embodied truth itself. And in fact, that's one of John's points here. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was saying, look, I am truth incarnate. He is the very embodiment of truth. And that's what John is implicitly saying when he calls Jesus the divine Logos. That's one of the main connotations of that name. Logos, the word of truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. But that's not all this expression signifies. Full of truth. Jesus was a proclaimer and an expositor and a defender of the truth. In John 8:45, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And he frequently contrasted the truth of his teaching with the lies of the Pharisees. And listen to the very last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Last time Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John, and he says this, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so, grace and truth defined his earthly mission. He says in another place, he came to seek and to save the lost. That's grace. But here he says he came for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. That's truth. The two things go hand in hand. Those who lack a passionate concern for the truth cannot honestly claim to be passionate about the glory of God. And Christ is our model in that. Certainly not worldly notions of artificial collegiality or superficial charitableness towards people who corrupt or oppose the truth of the gospel. That's not how Christ modeled grace or defended truth. One other point, and then I'll close. Notice that these same twin concepts appear again in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, John here is not saying that the Mosaic covenant was devoid of grace or truth. He's certainly not saying that Moses gave us a different way of salvation through legal means, or that divine grace was a new concept introduced by Christ. Nor is he saying that Christ overturned or nullified the moral principles that are taught in Moses' law. The fact is, everyone who's ever been saved, even under Moses' law, was saved by grace through faith. That is the main point in Romans 4. And faith, by definition, lays hold of the truth. The law itself was a revelation of truth, and one of its purposes was to leave sinners with no hope other than grace. And so both grace and truth were vital concepts, even under the old covenant. So what does John mean when he says grace and truth came through Christ? Here's what he means. The prominent feature of the Mosaic covenant was the law. The law itself has no saving efficacy. It offers no help to fallen sinners. In fact, it simply condemns them to eternal death. But the law itself is holy, just, and good. Paul says that in Romans 6. And it was given for a good purpose, both to teach us about the righteousness of God and to remove any hope we might ever have of trying to earn our own salvation or save ourselves apart from God's grace. And so grace and truth were crucial in the Old Testament, but they weren't the dominant features. By contrast, grace and truth are the whole substance of the new covenant. And that's why it's a better covenant. The old tabernacle contained scrolls of law. The new tabernacle is full of grace. The old tabernacle was filled with types and figures. And the new tabernacle, by contrast, is full of truth, the reality. Christ is superior to the law in every sense. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel message. Whereas the law rebukes our sin and threatens us with eternal punishment and leaves us without hope in ourselves, Christ paid the price of sin and he offers the water of life freely. And that means my salvation from sin is an expression of the divine glory. Isn't that amazing? God is glorified by making me a joint heir with Christ, even though what I really deserve is punishment forever in hell. God has expressed his glory through Christ in a way that washes every believer clean, completely clean of all sin and guilt. And God's glory is magnified in the outworking of that redemptive work. And if that's not reason enough for you to be zealously, passionately, earnestly enthralled with the glory of God, you need to pray for a new heart. Let's pray. Father, we confess we too often forfeit the benefits of your grace because we consume ourselves and invest our energies in things that just aren't worthy of our passions. Give us a true glimpse of your glory so that our hearts might be melted with authentic passion, that our very souls might be transfigured from glory to glory into the perfect likeness of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the incarnation of your blessed glory. We come to you in his name with the earnest expectation that, as always, you will hear an answer. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.